The children, are they gone already? It's kind of like a dog after food. Woof. This morning I wanted to begin a new series with you. I am going to begin walking through the book of Colossians. Before we get there, I wanted to just kind of lay a little groundwork, if you will, a little background to the book of Colossians. It's always helpful to know the context. Who is Paul writing to? What's the situation? What's going on there? And so that you can more fully appreciate his words to the church, to the in the city of Colossae. Colossae was a city at the time of Paul, a small city by this time. It had once been a thriving, large, great city, as some Josephus, a historian, called it. But due to a series in that arena, that area, region, it was prone to earthquakes. And so Colossae had, when you build everything out of stone and the earth starts moving, things tumble, and they didn't rebuild. So Colossae had become a small city by the time Paul writes. He writes this letter probably in about the year 61. Paul is probably in prison as he writes this letter. We're not sure where he's in prison. Most likely he's in Rome. Some would argue that he was in Caesarea. If you look at, read in Acts, he was put in prison there for a couple of years. Some would argue that he was in Ephesus. But most believe that Paul was actually writing from prison in Rome. So this is, if you ever run across the phrase, one of the prison letters or the prison epistles, Colossians is one of those. This was a letter that Paul wrote. Most believe it starts with his name, it ends with his name. But Paul himself had never actually been to this church. He did not found the church in Colossae. One of his team members did. Epaphras, we are told in verse 7, founded the church. He was probably, Paul was one of his mentors, very possibly. And so Epaphras goes out, and Colossae is located about 100 miles from Ephesus. And Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and we are told, I believe in Acts, that the whole world, the whole region had heard the gospel. So Paul preaching in Ephesus, he's in the marketplace debating, he's convincing, he's arguing, he's presenting the gospel. And Ephesus was a major trade route, so people were going out from there. And one of the places they went was Colossae, and Epaphras brings the gospel there. Next to Colossae, about 10 miles away, is the town of Laodicea. And you will recognize that town because that's one of the churches that it gets a specific letter in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. A letter to the church of Laodicea. And Laodicea was a large city at this time. And it's mentioned in the book of Colossians that Paul urges the believers there to bring this letter to Laodicea and let them read it. And apparently he had written a letter to Laodicea that they were to read. And it's also mentioned another city, Hierapolis, that was part of the three cities there that no doubt Epaphras had an enormous impact in bringing the gospel to. So Epaphras starts this church. He starts the church in the midst of a culture that is completely 100% pagan. Completely made up of unbelievers. Oh, they were believers in the sense of they all had their gods. And they worshipped many. They were part of a Roman province of Phrygia. Rome had many gods, and by this time in the 50s and 60s, the Caesars themselves were being worshipped as gods, small g. They even had coins made up for the Roman Caesars that would say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think I've read that title ascribed to someone else. And so they were worshipped as gods. The people, no doubt, in Colossae and in all the Roman provinces, they worshipped a multitude of Roman gods. They had shrines all over. And Epaphras goes into this very, very pagan culture and brings the gospel. And they heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. And it says many came to believe. But apparently something was going on in Colossae, because Epaphras, it seems, we're not told specifically, but it seems that Epaphras comes back to Paul, to Rome, to visit with his mentor and sort of lay out, here's what's going on. And Paul feels compelled to write a letter. And if you'd read any number of commentaries, they would simply label that Paul is addressing what we call today the Colossian heresy. That something was going on there, and one author has listed out 44 different possibilities of what that heresy was, which tells you right up front, we're not exactly sure what the heresy was. We sort of have to read in between the lines, if you will, of Paul's letter of what is he dealing with? What is Paul trying to bring correction to? And we'll find that later in the book of Colossians. But Paul begins, if you want to follow along, we're going to look at the first 8 verses today. Paul begins writing a letter to a church he hasn't yet met on behalf, if you will, of Epaphras. And Epaphras, the church planter, has shared some news with Paul. And Paul is encouraged. So Paul begins his letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with him in Rome. To the saints and faithful brothers who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which came to you, just as in all the world, also it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has also been doing in you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant and faithful servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Several things to look at from this text. Paul begins the text by telling them clearly who's writing. He's an apostle. It's not Epaphras, their church planter, that's writing, but Epaphras' mentor, if you will, the apostle. Paul is a sent one. That's what the word means. He is a sent one. He's sent out. And so in one sense, Paul is one of the original 12. He's in 1 Corinthians, I am the least of all the apostles, one untimely born, the scum of all the earth, he calls himself in 1 Corinthians 4. But Paul is an apostle. He is sent by revelation of Christ himself to preach the gospel. There's another sense, though, in the New Testament of which you and I are also apostles, small a. And that we're obviously not the original. But we too, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, go, y'all, and make disciples. So we too have been sent. And Paul recognizes that he's a sent one. He's sent by the will of God, not something he chose. Paul would never on his own have chosen this ministry. God had to grab him by the scruff of the neck, so to speak, on the road to Damascus, lift him up, shake him, and say, look me in the eyes. I've got a call on your life. And so Paul recognizes that, and he lays that out. And so he wants the people to know who's writing. And then he gives a customary greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father, which is a very customary way you read Philippians and Ephesians, and Paul uses that sort of greeting many, many times. It's a way of opening up. But then he begins to lay out some of the effects of that the gospel has had in these people's lives. He begins to encourage them, and just it's almost as though he can't write fast enough. We have heard. We're praying always for y'all since we heard of your faith, your persistence, your perseverance, your chutzpah in Christ. Ah, yes. Not only that, but the love that you have for all the saints. And there he's probably referring to all the saints in Colossae and all the saints in Laodicea and all the saints in Hierapolis and how together, as a minority in the midst of this pagan culture, you show love for one another. Why do you do that? He goes on, because of the hope. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Interesting that tripartite faith, hope, and love. You read through the gospel or you read through Paul's letters and those three things show up again and again and again. Faith, hope, and love. But where did they come from? First point, that was just the introduction. Because what you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel came. The good news came to you. What is the gospel? Do you know that there were gospels, quote unquote, small g, in that day? There were many gospels in that day, and every shrine, every quote, God had its own gospel. They would promise you life, prosperity, they would promise you whatever, good fertility in your fields, they would promise you almost anything if you did the right thing. There were many gospels in that day, but they heard the word of truth, the gospel. Are there gospels in our day? Well, it happens to be an election year. I heard somebody recently say, I won't name any names, but the world is broken, I can fix it. Really? And somebody else says, yeah, well, he's not qualified to be president, I am. Everybody has their own gospel, their own good news, and if you would just do this and vote for me, life will be just peachy cream. How's that worked for us in the past? How's that gospel working for you? It doesn't. Because it never deals with the ultimate questions. It only deals with the superficial, skin-deep questions of life. But the people in Colossians, they heard the word of truth. The gospel. What is the gospel? Paul lays that out in 1 Corinthians 15. He's writing to a church that he has helped found, that he founded. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you what of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. That, my friends, is the gospel. What we miss in even the very words is we don't grab onto the reality that apart from that reality, we would all be lost, headed to a Christless eternity. Apart from Christ, the saving work of Christ on the cross, we have no hope. There is no other gospel. Oh, it comes in many forms when we hear the word gospel. But we need to know there is only one word of truth. The gospel. And that is the gospel that says, if you don't believe that we're inherently sinful, then you haven't been around a two-year-old. You didn't look in the mirror this morning either. You haven't read the front page of the newspaper. Turned on the news. We are in deep trouble, folks, as a world, as individuals, because we're lost. We live in a very broken world that needs saving. And there's only one answer to that, and that is the gospel. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came and died for you and me. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly fulfilled what all of the Old Testament pointed to. He stood in our place. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. John 18, for this I have been born, and for this reason I have come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate, at Christ's crucifixion, at his trial, asked the question, what is truth? And that was so the wrong question. The right question was, who is truth? And Jesus had answered that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us very clearly that if you and I seek salvation anywhere else, you are headed down a blind, dead alley. There is no hope. There is only hope and light in the gospel. And the people in Colossae heard that. From Epaphras, they embraced it. You have heard the word of truth, the gospel, which is being proclaimed throughout all the world. It's increasing, it's bearing fruit, just as it is in you. And how does Paul know? Because he's heard, man, these people are grabbing onto it. Their faith is amazing. They're showing love for one another. They've got a hope that is laid up in heaven. This is a hope that is so real, they can almost taste it. And it's increasing in them also. And he goes on. And he says, it's increasing just as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood what? He uses, I would submit to you a metaphor, another way of saying the gospel. You understood the grace of God in truth. Grace. I don't know if you know this, but I like to talk about grace. Grace We sing a song, Marvelous, Infinite, Matchless Grace. We sing another song, Amazing Grace. The challenge is our language is so limited. How does one grab onto the concept of grace with human language? We could use the words matchless and infinite, extraordinary, amazing, unlimited, and how do you grab onto grace? When everything within us says, yeah, right, I've got to do something. But that's not grace. Grace is about one-way loving. That's the best definition I've heard. Grace is God's one-way loving towards you and me. You've heard about grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. We just begin to realize really quickly that all of our definitions really don't... how do you grab onto grace when you realize grace is... it's God's one-way loving. I've told this story before, and maybe this will give you a concept, or maybe just a hint of what grace is all about. The story is told, Philip Yancey has a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Great book. But he tells a story in it about a 15-year-old girl. She comes from a great family, but she's 15. And she's feeling her oats. And she's sick of living under mom and dad's thumb. She lives in Traverse City, Michigan. Beautiful place to live. And one day, after one more fight with mom and dad, she decides, I'm out of here. And so she runs away. And she runs, she gets on the Greyhound bus, and she gets a ticket to Detroit. She figures that mom and dad will never look for me in Detroit. California, maybe, but not Detroit. And so she's feeling pretty good about herself. She's on the bus. She gets to Detroit. She gets off the bus stop and all of a sudden realizes, now what? And there she is, this young 15-year-old, good-looking girl. And a man comes up to her and is nice to her. He says, what you doing? Just getting away for a while. You need a place to stay? Yeah. So he gives her a place to stay. He's really nice to her, treats her good, brings her out for meals. And after two or three days in the hotel, then he introduces her to stuff that makes her feel really good, to all the drugs. And then he begins to make demands. And those demands are for her to pay up. There's a price to be paid here, girl. And you're going to pay that price with your body. And so he begins to sell her, which she's now trapped. She feels so utterly trapped. No way out. She does this for a year, 2 years, and all of a sudden the signs of sickness begin to set in. She's not this healthy, vibrant 15-year-old anymore. Within a couple years, she's a sickly, looking like a 55-year-old, like an old, way beyond her years. And she can't perform as she once did. The drugs don't seem to have quite the effect anymore, and she needs more and more, and she's producing less and less. Until the day comes where he kicks her out, because she's no longer useful to him. And it's wintertime, and she's in Detroit. Well, if you've ever been in Michigan in the winter, It's gold. And there she is out on the street, a few dollars in her pocket. She's sleeping behind a department store with a bunch of newspapers on top of the sewer grate, trying to stay warm. And one night while she's there, she realizes, she remembers back just a few years about growing up in Traverse City, Michigan. And in the springtime, the cherry trees are in beautiful blossom. Her dad owned an orchard. And running through those cherry trees, just the fragrance with her dog and just the times of remembering. And she decides, I'm going home. So she goes to the payphone and she calls and nobody answers. But she leaves a message. Mom, Dad, I'm coming home. And if you're not there when I get there, I'll understand. And I'll just stay on the bus and go to Canada. And then she goes to the same Greyhound bus station that she got dropped off 2 years ago. She buys a ticket. It's winter time. And it takes about 6 hours for the bus to make its way with all the stops up to Traverse City, Michigan. And as she's on the way, she realizes the enormous flaws in her plan. What if Mom and Dad are gone? What if they're on vacation? They won't get my message and I'll never know. Oh well, she says, I can't change it now. And so she's going, preparing her speech on the bus. The tires rumble in the snow. All she can see outside is blackness and snow going past the windows. Her nicotine-stained fingers, her thin, thin body. She's just rehearsing, Dad, Mom, I'm so sorry. What is she going to say? She gets up to the bus station. The bus driver stops the bus. She hears the hiss of the brakes as the bus locks in place. And the bus driver comes over the intercom. 15 minutes, folks. That's all we've got is 15 minutes and we'll be leaving. So if you're going to be on the bus in 15 minutes, we're leaving. She says, the thought runs through her mind, I've got 15 minutes to decide my life. She gets off the bus and she walks, having no idea what to expect. And she walks into the bus stop with all their yellow and red and blue plastic chairs. And there on the back wall is a banner that says, "Welcome home." And it's not just her dad and her mom, her brother and sister. They're all there. But her uncles and her aunts and grandma from the nursing home is there. And they've all got party hats on and they're blowing their things. And welcome home. And she burst into tears and her father runs, wraps his arms around her. And she says, Dad, I am so sorry. Ah, child, he says, it's time for that later. Right now, it's time to party. That, my friends, is a picture of grace. That girl deserved squat from her family. But she got grace. Unconditional grace. And it changed her life. The church, the people in Colossae understood. It says the grace of God in truth. They got it. That it wasn't about them. It was all about him. And you know, when you and I finally grab onto that reality that grace is all about God's one-way loving of a rebellious people, the only thing you can do is yes and worship. Because you know, none of this is me. It's all about him. It's about grace stacked upon grace. We need to hear that again and again and again, because the enemy whispers in our ear, yeah, right. You've got to do something. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Oh, my life will be transformed because of grace. And Paul saw that in the church in Colossae. I've heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love, and the hope that you have. It transformed their lives. Grace, by its very nature, was transformational. That's why God gives it to us, so that we can be transformed. So the people in Colossae had heard the gospel. They had understood the grace of God. And then finally, I want to look at, in verse 7, it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Here's a brother who, too, had previously come out of paganism. He had heard the gospel. He, too, had understood the grace of God. And now Paul declares him to be my fellow bondservant. He was yoked, if you will, to Christ, who is a faithful servant of Christ. I thought about that. Imagine, is there any greater epitaph that we could put on your tombstone or mine than to say, here lies Russ Ohms, a servant of Christ. Wow. You could say a lot of stuff on tombstones, but is there anything greater that we could put on your tombstone? Here lies a servant of Christ. What did that mean for Epaphras? It means he was willing to come under Paul's authority. He was willing to submit to Christ's authority. He was willing to go out to a people that he may or may not have known. He was willing to be ridiculed and to be persecuted. He was willing to go through the struggles and all that went with being a faithful servant of Christ. Every single one of us here, as believers, are called to be faithful servants of Christ. The challenge is we often are servants, but not so much of Christ. We're servants to our jobs. Please be great workers. We're servants to our retirement. We're servants to all the stuff. But are we servants of Christ first and foremost? That to me is a question. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? And I would submit to you that Epaphras and Paul and Peter and all the rest throughout history have spent a lifetime. Lord, what does it mean today? Don't worry about tomorrow. And don't worry about what happened yesterday. It's past. You blew it. I blew it. It's in the past. It's like the little boy in kindergarten doing art. He comes up to his teacher, says, teacher, I messed up this piece of paper. She hands him a new one and says, that's okay, Johnny. Here's a new one. So don't worry about what happened yesterday. And don't get all fret and worked up about what you should do tomorrow. Simply ask yourself, Lord, how do I be your servant today? Right here, right now. What does that look like? What effect will that question have on how I respond, how I love, what I place my hope in? The words that I speak. Will you be a servant? Today we come to communion. And I would submit to you that this is the example of what it means to be a servant. Christ himself said, I did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. How did he do that? What compelled him, the God of the universe, get the picture, to serve his creation? That seems so backwards. Well, if you read John 13, it's the upper room discourse, their farewell discourse, a number of different names for it. But in John 13, it says there in the beginning that Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father, that he was returning to the Father, got up from the table, took off his outer garment, grabbed a towel and a basin, and began to wash feet. How did he serve? He served out of his identity. He knew in the depths of his soul who he was. And as you and I would submit to you, and you and I come to understand in the depths of our being that you, who you are, that you have been adopted as sons and daughters. That it is by grace that you had nothing to do with it. That you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That you are the salt of the earth. That you are the light of the world. Once we begin to grab onto that I am a child of the King, well, then it's not about me anyway. I can go serve because it's not about me. And Christ was willing to serve to the point of giving his life. And so as we come to communion today, I want to just encourage you to think about the gospel. To meditate on grace. To ask yourselves, how can I be a servant today? And as we do that, as we prepare for communion, I just want to encourage you, do we have the Apostles' Creed? Yeah? Okay. Would you stand with me, please, together as we recite together our faith in the gospel? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. The day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.